1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Christ, our Passover. In 1960, there was a book written then by plastic surgeon Maxwell Maltz. It was called Psycho-Cybernetics. I've read the book 21 times. If you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you. But this book seems to be accredited with coming up with the assertion that a person can form a new habit in just 21 days. This observation came from the author who stated, "On average, a patient gets used to their new appearance in 21 days." There was no formal experiment of this observation, and no studies were used to verify this, but the book applied this 21-day timeline to self-transformation in many other aspects of life. And so when asked the question, how long does it take to form a new habit, most people respond with 21 days. And for some, that might be encouraging. Only 21 days? I mean, in just 3 weeks, I can develop the habit of exercise and it will stick? Well, I can do anything for 21 days. For 3 weeks, that's nothing, right? But for others, it is discouraging every year when January 21st rolls around. And those New Year resolutions have been long forgotten. Well, in 2009, there was a scientific study by the University College in London. A lady named Philippa Lally, the leading health psychology researcher for the study, and her team discovered that it actually takes anywhere from 18 to 254 days to form a new habit, depending upon what the habit is. That up to you this morning is not to inspire you to exercise or to drink a bottle of water for lunch every day now, or try some other life-changing habit. The reason I point that out is to help you understand the gravity of what happened on the last Passover. If you took the time to look at your calendar closely this week, you may have noticed that Passover observance began yesterday at sunset. And while I understand that this Sunday is often what we call Palm Sunday, and traditionally what is celebrated on Palm Sunday is the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem, the last week before he will give his life for sinners on the earth, I felt the need this year to take some time to look at this feast that literally was a habit for the Jews for 1,500 years prior to the crucifixion. Admittedly, I don't know a lot about Jewish tradition and the seven feasts that are held throughout the year of the Jewish calendar. I've done a cursory study on some of those in the past, but no real in-depth studies of these feasts and such, in which I understand that from some that this can be just a glorious time of kind of worship and celebration, as many of the elements of the feast that they celebrate point out God's goodness and mercy and will point to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I begin to contemplate and pray about what to preach on this Sunday and next, I wanted to dive just a little deeper into the Passover celebration. This is a habit that the Jews, as I said, had kept for over 1,500 years until Jesus celebrated the last Passover with his disciples. Now, granted, no one had lived 1,500 years, but if you'd lived as a Jew for 70 or 80 or 90 years, this is something that really became more a tradition for you. This actually had become a habit for you every year. You celebrated the Passover every year at a certain time of the year, every year. It was very similar ways that you celebrated every year. The menu never changed. It was always lamb and bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Much like your Thanksgiving Day feast, turkey, dressing, mashed potatoes, gravy, and football. It never changes. Things just keep going that way. But in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Luke records a statement from the lips of Jesus about this particular Passover that takes place the night before he is crucified. Jesus told his disciples, listen to what Jesus said. Jesus told his disciples, with fervent desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With fervent desire, I have desire. That sounds redundant to us, and it is redundant. It's even redundant in the original Greek language. With epithumio, I have epithumeo. But this speaks to the desire and the longing and the intention that Jesus has in this last time to celebrate with his disciples this Jewish feast called Passover. And that is because of the important thing that Jesus is about to do with this celebration. This celebration wasn't just about Jews being delivered from the hand of the Egyptians so many years prior. But this, what they had been commemorating this feast with, this feast was actually pointing towards the new covenant that would be established when the Passover lamb would be sacrificed for the first and final time. A few weeks ago, we were studying the resurrection of our Lord in our Sunday morning Bible study, and I pointed out that because this event is central to Christianity, it certainly would be included in all four of the Gospels of Scripture. And yet, here is another event that is recorded in all four of the Gospels because of its significance. Jesus is ending a 1,500-year habit, instituting a new habit for the church and ushering in the new covenant through his blood that will be left staining the wooden cross in just a few short hours. The significance of this event cannot be overstated. And Hebrews 10 tells us why. It gives us commentary. So look, flip over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. And let's read the commentary of what's going on when the new covenant comes. Isaac, can you hand me that bottle of water, please? Thank you. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, verse 5, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. And then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But this man, Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is incredible. That's why Jesus is saying, I have been longing for this moment. I have been waiting for this moment. I've just been anticipating with this moment with fervent desires to get to you to see that the Passover was really about a covenant that God made with his people Israel. But the blood of the new covenant is not sufficient. The blood of the old covenant is not sufficient to provide the grace needed to atone for sins so that no one could escape the wrath of God. You had to offer those sacrifices again every year. The blood of bulls and goats, the countless lambs that have been sacrificed for 1,500 years, the priests that stand in the temple daily offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. It is insufficient to appease the righteous wrath of God towards sinners and towards sin. No more lambs need to be sacrificed because I am the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that's what John the Baptizer had proclaimed about Jesus early in his ministry. That's why maybe the Jewish Sanhedrin thought they were in charge. Maybe the Romans thought they were in charge of crucifying Jesus. Maybe Judas thought he was calling the shots and making it all happen. But ultimately, it was God himself who was sacrificing the Passover lamb once and for all that would allow the floodgates of his grace to be opened to all who will receive and cause his mercy to endure forever. Scripture says it pleased the Father to crush his Son. And that's because finally, after 1,500 years, there was a perfect, spotless Lamb that was able to atone for sin perfectly and completely. As I was studying, I came across something else here that I find quite interesting. At this time in Israel's history, there's actually two observances of Passover that are being accepted. The Galilean tradition would have allowed that the Passover to be celebrated on Thursday evening, which is when Jesus celebrated it with his disciples. And this is because the customs in Galilee differed from the customs in Judea, which allowed Jesus to celebrate the Passover with his disciples on Thursday and to impart all that precious teaching that John details for us that occurred during the supper with his disciples, and then also would allow Jesus to be killed on Friday, which is when the Passover was celebrated in Judea, and allow Jesus to be killed as all the other lambs in Israel were being offered up traditionally for the sins of the people. All the while, God had arranged history in such a way to allow this whole event to find its culmination with the death of his Son. So this is the last Passover, but it is the first communion. And the old covenant is being replaced with the new covenant. And the old celebration is being replaced with a new celebration. And the old memorial is being replaced by something new that we are able to do in remembrance of Christ. Not in remembrance of delivery from slavery of Egypt. And this is why I entitled this message this morning, God is doing a new thing. DC Talk, you know he's doing it. How many of you remember DC Talk? The Christian boy band of the 90s? God is doing a new thing. And this new thing means hope for the hopeless. It means grace to all those who will believe, and it means forgiveness to all those who will receive. God is doing a new thing. And there are many people that will tell us that we shouldn't celebrate Easter because of all of its pagan attachments. And I'm in agreement with that to an extent. And there's no reason to celebrate eggs except they cost $10 a dozen these days. There's no reason to celebrate candy. There's no reason to have bunnies and baskets and new clothes and a lot of those trappings that especially we in the South are so easily caught up in sometimes. Oh, the ladies next week will have their hats on in the South. Got to wear your new Easter hat. But there are those that would tell us that we should continue to celebrate and commemorate Passover also. And there might be some value in that. As I said earlier, my hope is in Jesus, though. The Passover Lamb. And rather than celebrate deliverance from the Egyptian slavery, I want to celebrate freedom from the consequences of my sin made possible by the blood of the Passover Lamb. Peter reminded us in his first letter that we've been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Take the time to realize that all of this pointed to and always pointed to the new covenant. Peter says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. The consuming of meat and unleavened bread and the bitter herbs has been replaced. Jesus suffered the bitter herbs on your behalf. Jesus shed his blood for you. Jesus cleanses you from the sin of leaven in your life. And unlike any animal's blood smeared on a doorpost for an evening, this lamb's blood never washes away. Isn't that wonderful? Well, with that foundation hopefully being laid, let me just give you some quick connections between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Turn to Exodus chapter 12 with me, and let's look at the origin of the Passover. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1, we find where God institutes the Passover, where he commands Israel to celebrate this time. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be to you the first month of the year. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the lintel of the houses where they would eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until the morning, and what remains of it until the morning, you shall burn it with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Number one, I want us to look at the representation of the Old Covenant. The representation of the Old Covenant. I want to show you why God put this plan in place. And it really is very simple. It won't take too much time. Consider with me the origin of the Passover. Here it is in chapter 12 of Exodus. If you remember the story of God's people, they are at this time slaves to the Egyptians. It's a very difficult slavery. The Egyptians are taking advantage of the Israelites. They're putting burdens on them that are very weighty. They are oppressing them. They are killing off the male babies, you remember, of the Hebrews, because the Hebrews are outgrowing the Egyptians, and Pharaoh is fearful that the Jews are going to take over if they keep growing. And so it is a very difficult time for the Jew in Egypt. And as life gets more difficult, humans tend to become more humble, don't we? And the people of Israel are no different. They are humbling themselves to God. They're crying out to God for deliverance from oppression, as many of us would. And God raises up a man named Moses, and remarkably saves his life at birth and somehow places him in the Pharaoh's palace to be adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, and so his life is protected. The people are crying out to God for deliverance, but they need a leader. And it just so happened, right, that God had preserved Moses for this moment. And so you might remember the story of the burning bush in the desert, and God called Moses, and reluctantly Moses agrees to answer the call, and Moses and his brother Aaron go to Pharaoh, and they plead for the king to let the people of God go, but Pharaoh cannot afford to lose slave labor of or power over the Israelites, and so he's hesitant to let the people of God go. And thus begins this series of plagues that God uses to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. In the previous 11 chapters, the Egyptians have already been through 9 of these bad things. And Exodus 12 describes the 10th and final plague that God will use to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. The first plague, water was turned into blood. Frogs have come in and taken over Egypt. Lice came upon the Egyptians and their livestock. They have dealt with infestation of flies. Their livestock has suffered disease. The Egyptians have had boils come upon their skin. The hail destroys their crops and the lands. Locusts have devoured the land of Egypt. And number 9 is the darkness. And even all through those 9 plagues, Pharaoh just hardens his heart. And he will not let the people of God go. Now, I'm going to say something at this point that I want you to remember for a point later on. Israel is seemingly exempt from all 9 of those plagues. When darkness comes upon the land in Egypt, it only impacts the Egyptians. In Exodus 10:23, you learn that the plague lasts for 3 days, but the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So the statement is, these 9 plagues are certainly affecting the Egyptians, but none of the children of God. I'll show you why that's important in just a moment. Right now, focus on the announcement that comes in Exodus chapter 11. Look at verse 5. Exodus 11, verse 5. Here comes the announcement. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. And then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like it again. So bad things are going to happen. This is the death of the firstborn. And in order to escape this plague, you are going to have to enter into a covenant with God. And the way to enter into the covenant with God is to obey His instruction. You pick a lamb, a very specific lamb, and you're going to sacrifice the animal, and you're going to take the blood of that lamb that is sacrificed, and you're going to smear it over the doorpost of the house. And when you walk into the door of that house, you will be safe because you're entering into covenant with Almighty God. Now, what you might not know, if you're not a Jew, is that the covenant with God always involved shedding of blood. The way that covenants with God are established and made sure is that there's always shedding of blood. If I were to take you back to Genesis 15, you'd find that when God made a covenant with Abraham, there is shedding of blood. God commanded Abram there that he is to take a heifer and a goat and a ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. And Abraham was instructed to cut these animals in two, spread them apart, and then God would pass through the middle, signifying that he was entering into covenant or agreement with Abraham about something. And that something here was the promised land, the land of possession. In Genesis 8, God made a covenant with Noah. Really, all of creation in verses 20 through the end of the chapter is the description of Noah offering these animals sacrifices on the altar and shedding their blood, signifying God's agreement that really with all mankind that he would never flood the earth again. You go over to Exodus 12, you see the shedding of blood is involved with this covenant with Moses to deliver the people from bondage. So why would it be different when it comes to the new covenant? It doesn't change. It still involves the shedding of blood. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant. Blood's always involved with the covenant of God. And then Jesus said, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Aphesis in the Greek, it means forgiveness or forgiveness of the penalty of sin. And so we know the wages of sin is death, and we know that death is the absence of life. Leviticus 17 tells us that life is in the flesh, life of the flesh is in its blood. And so that is why there is to be forgiveness. Innocent blood has to be shed to the point of death so that the wages or the payment of our sin can be paid in full. Now, why does God do this? Is he just a gory God that wants us to think about blood and killing and sing about blood and the priest to process blood? Is that it? I've told you about the revisions of the Baptist hymnal and how they wanted to take out all the bloody songs. You know, like there's power in the blood and nothing but the blood. They would say it's too weird to have a cosmopolitan society sing about blood and such. But again, the Bible says without the shedding of blood, it's in the Bible, we cannot take the blood away. Why? Two reasons. Reason number one. If we're dealing with a covenant that deals with blood, we can be sure that we have the right God. Because God always makes his covenant with blood. Baal worship involved prostitution and fornication. Worshiping the sun god involves sex and fertility. Some of the gods we make covenants with, like money, involve our time and our effort. But when you make a covenant that is cut with blood, you're on the right track. But let me give you the most important reason that God makes his covenant with blood. He wants us to know that there is a cost involved. Moses, you tell him something. In order to be obedient to my will, in order for them to escape the plague of death of the firstborn, it's going to cost them something. And that something is the innocent blood of a perfect lamb, not just a lamb that is maimed and they want to get rid of it. Not a lamb that is bum and will not reproduce. This lamb has to be the best of the best because it has to cost something. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God made them clothes from animal skin, there was a cost involved. Atoning for sin always involves a cost. And in order for God to forgive sin and for my sin to be atoned for, it's going to cost. How much is it going to cost? It's going to cost the blood of the very Son of God. The most perfect, spotless, sinless lamb that will ever walk the planet. And the Jews would know the cost of the covenant every Passover when the priests are standing knee-deep in blood and the smell of burning flesh could be smelled for miles away. There is a cost involved. And so when God began this covenant with his people, it was representative of how the cost for sin would be covered in the future with the shedding of the blood of Jesus. Secondly, the regulations of the old covenant. This is something you can study on your own, and you might enjoy seeing how the regulations of the old covenant find their fulfillment in the new covenant. As a matter of fact, there's a guy named Mike Winger. He has a YouTube channel, and he ties a lot of the Old Covenant regulations into the New Covenant through an in-depth study of the Scriptures, and you might find that interesting. You might want to look at that sometime. But let me just draw a couple of those applications for you this morning. First of all, the lamb. This had to be a perfect lamb, without fault, without deformity, without spot. That directly relates to Christ. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus is tempted in every way, yet he is without sin. He is without fault. He can be that spotless lamb because he's without spot. His blood is innocent. And so when he dies, his innocent blood is able to substitute in my place for my guilty blood. Oh, you didn't hear what I said. Here's the way Pastor John MacArthur put it. God treated his son like Jesus lived your life so that he could treat you like you lived the life of Jesus. Now, none of us have lived the life of Jesus. Perfect. Perfect submission. Perfect obedience to the will of God. And so I need the blood of the one who lived in perfect submission to the will of God. Or I will have to pay the penalty of my sin with my own life. And so this lamb is spotless, and it points to the sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's another interesting connection. The lamb could suffer no broken bones. In Exodus 12:46 is the commandment regarding this. Look at chapter 12 and verse 46 of Exodus. It says, "In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones." You couldn't break the bones. This is an interesting thing about crucifixion, is that when the criminal came close to death, in order to speed the process, very often Roman soldiers would break the legs of the criminal to prohibit him from pushing up so that he could extend his legs and exhale. When the soldier came to Jesus hanging on the cross to break his legs so that they could remove his body from the cross before the Passover, the soldier found that Jesus was already deceased. And so the legs of the Lamb of God remained unbroken. So when God gives this commandment in Exodus 12 about not breaking any of the bones in the lamb chosen for the Passover, who is it pointing to? Jesus. What about the timing? The lamb was to be chosen on the 10th day of the month. It would be examined for 4 days before being sacrificed on the 14th day. This timing lines up exactly with the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that Jesus is examined 6 times in court. Each time he's found innocent and spotless. And Jesus was sacrificed on the 14th day to coincide with this regulation about the Lamb of the Old Covenant. But perhaps the greatest connection between the Old and the New Covenant was the fact that unless the Israelites trusted God and obeyed God and did exactly what God had said, they would experience the same wrath and the same judgment that God was pouring out on the Egyptians. Look at Exodus 12:12 again. God said, "I will pass through the land of Egypt." Who's in the land of Egypt? Well, you've got Egyptians and you've got Israelites. And God says, "I'm coming through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, including the Israelites, if they fail to apply the blood. I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." So God says he's executing judgment on the gods of the Egyptians there at the end of that verse. Not necessarily the inanimate gods of the Egyptians, but really the Egyptians themselves because of their idolatry. And the reason that Israel would not escape the same judgment is because they too were guilty. If they neglected to trust God and be obedient to His condition, it would prove their idolatry as well. And they would suffer the same just judgment of God because they were guilty of idolatry, placing something above God in their lives. The connection is clear, folks. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And submission to Jesus Christ as the Lord is the only way to escape the just judgment of God and the condemnation that awaits the sinner. This wasn't just about preserving your firstborn child. This was about entering into covenant with Almighty God. A covenant that is built upon His grace and your repentance and your faith. It all points to Christ. Do I believe Jesus is who He claims to be? And will I trust that enough that I will follow His and obey His commands? Thirdly, would you notice the reality of the new covenant? Looking back at that old covenant as much as we have could give us the idea that the new covenant was plan B. You know, God wanted to save the Jews, and so He called the Jews and He covenanted with the Jews, but they just kept rejecting Him and they're still rejecting Him. Most Jews still reject that Jesus is the Messiah today. And we might be tempted to think, you know, God's probably up in heaven wringing His hands because this is not going according to plan and these people are rejecting me and I have no one who expresses a love for me and a desire to be in relationship with me. What am I going to do now? And so God says, well, I could accept the Gentiles, but I need to figure out how to enter into a covenant with the Gentiles since they don't really do Passover and all that. I guess I could just send my son to prove my love for them. And there are a lot of churches that that teach and preach that. God so loved the world, and so he gave his only begotten Son. And so by motivation of his great love for us, he gave us his Son. But that's not the whole story. God gave his only begotten Son because that was always his plan from the beginning. His love is proven in the fact that he made us. We rejected that love because we disobeyed him, but that did not change his plan. He chose us from the foundation of the world. He redeemed us and recorded our names in the Lamb's Book of Life even before Jesus died to usher in the new covenant. The death of Jesus wasn't plan B. The death of Jesus was the plan. And sure, God's love is motivating him to come up with this plan, but I can also assure you that his glory is even more motivating than his love for you and me. This idea that God is crazy about me and that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, boy, that brings me comfort. But that's not the reason that I'm redeemed today. If you're redeemed today, it's not simply because God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's because God purposed to save you from the foundation of the world in order that you will bring him glory and honor and praise and worship forever. God saved you for him, not for you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You thought Randy came up with that, didn't you? We brought him glory in the beginning from the foundation of the world because he saved us. And we are giving him glory now because he has saved us. And we're going to give him glory forever and ever. Amen. Because once he has saved us, he has always saved us. That is the reality of the new covenant. That's something the old covenant could never produce. They had to go back the next year to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifices all over again. And relive the guilt and relive the shame. Thank God when he saved me, he saved me good. And he saved me all. Let me give you the reason, fourthly, the reason for the new covenant. Now, I've already kind of stole my own thunder here, but just to reiterate, the reason for this covenant is judgment. We read about that in Exodus where God said, I'm going to judge the Egyptians based upon the fact that they're worshiping false gods. Exodus 14, 17 through 18 continues this idea and maybe even expands it in our mind. Go over to Exodus chapter 14, look at verse 17. This is at the Red Sea here. Exodus 14, 17, indeed I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. So here is what we're learning. And we're learning this through the process of the Old Covenant. God is a God of judgment. And his judgment is against sin. If I ask you what God hates, you just say sin, okay? God hates what?
Sin.
You got it. And so God is going to judge sin. More than that, because God is perfect and holy and just, he must judge sin. It's not an option for him. That's the way justice works. I watch a lot of YouTube. Some might say I watch too much YouTube. But I've learned a lot of things. And there's a guy named Judge David Flesher down in Houston, Texas, and I watch him quite a bit. This man understands how justice works. The man is quite passionate about protecting citizens of his county from people who commit grievous injustices, so much so that his emotion tends to grab a hold of him at times. Now, if a man like that can understand justice to that degree, how much more a perfect, just, and holy God can judge us? And the reason, that is the reason for the new covenant. Because there is judgment coming. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So he judged our sin. God couldn't just say, well, you know what, Travis, you tried your best at not sinning. I love you. I love you anyway. Come on in. I'll just let your sin go. God couldn't do that. I mean, you told that little white lie. Maybe you harbored a little lust in your heart. Maybe you stole a couple bucks from so-and-so. But look, you tried your best. No harm, no foul. That's the way that most people in our culture think that God is going to judge. Can I just tell you a secret? Your math teacher might, but God doesn't judge. God doesn't grade on a curve. What we have to see is that all sin is harm and all sin is foul to a perfect and holy and just God. Because He is perfect, His standard is not trying your best, it's perfection. And God couldn't just say, well, at least you haven't killed anyone. No, because I'm almost certain you've been angry without a righteous cause. You just got mad because the circumstances were impacting your life. The bottom line is when you offend justice, when you offend moral ethics, and this is not the standard of humanity, this is by the standard of perfection that has been manifested to us. God, listen, no other gods before Him? How you doing? Thou shalt not take the name in vain, the name of God in vain. Honor your father and mother. How you doing? When you offend that standard, and maybe you just offend it one time in your whole life, but when you offend that standard, God is bound by His nature and His character to deal with that. He graciously has provided a way for it to be dealt with, and that is in the new covenant. Jesus said, enter into me, enter into a new covenant. Now quickly, let's consider number 5, the rescue made possible by the new covenant. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. There's the rescue. I say this all the time, I still believe it's true. We live in a culture that believes in heaven for everyone, and only the people who go to hell are really, really bad people. Like the people we've decided are guilty enough to be in jail. There are going to be a lot of people who are not in jail, but they will be in hell. And there are going to be a lot of people who are in jail that probably will not be in hell. And a lot of people who thought they were going to heaven, but they didn't make it. Why? They failed to enter into the new covenant. They developed the habit of rejecting God's Word. They rejected listening and heeding the voice of the Holy Spirit in favor of what they thought was right. The rescue that is made possible by the new covenant is found in these words of Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 29. He said to His disciples, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's the rescue. See, when Jesus came, it was a rescue mission. He said basically the same thing in Mark and Luke. In John, the rescue is proclaimed this way. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. I'm so glad that Jesus knew what He was doing when He started teaching the disciples about this new habit. It's not just about saving the firstborn. It's about entering into covenant with God. The Bible says that after they celebrated the Passover, they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. What hymn did they sing? If it was according to the tradition of Passover, it would have been Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Repeated 5 times in that short chapter, His mercy endures forever. Put yourself in the sandals of those that evening when Jesus celebrates the last Passover and the first communion. What does Jesus say? It's after the meal. It's after the lamb has been consumed. And he breaks the bread. And he says, take, this is my body, which is broken for you. And he blesses the cup. And he says, drink, this is my blood, which is shed for you. And then he says these words, this do in remembrance of me. Passover has gone away. No need to celebrate Passover no more. Now we have communion and fellowship with God through the blood of Jesus. And our forgiveness and our sins are atoned for once and for all. Man, if you can't get excited about that, something's wrong. Maybe you're here this morning and you can't get excited about that. Because you've never entered into covenant with God. The invitation is still open. It's extended to you today that if you will, by faith, receive Him as your Lord, and you will repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and trust Him to be your Savior, He will save you. And you will enter into Him. And God will take His righteousness and apply it to your account. You say, well, I'm not good enough. Good news, none of us are. He is, though. And unless you believe that, you'll die in your sin and you'll be separated from God for eternity. My prayer is that you'll trust Him today. You'll follow Him and you'll obey Him. And you'll be able to celebrate communion with the Lord Jesus. Would you pray? I'm going to give you a chance here this morning. To first of all ask yourself, am I in covenant with God? Has the blood ever been applied to your life? Do you remember turning from your sin and trusting Him to be Savior? Ah, that religious stuff, that's for people who are fanatics. Are you going to trust Jesus? Or will you face God upon your own merits and be found wanting? Father, it is my prayer today that you will speak to those hearts that do not know you. God, that your Holy Spirit will bring conviction to their lives like never before. That even as their heart races inside of them, with every heartbeat, assure them of their need for you. And it is my prayer, God, that they would come in repentance and faith to believe in you. Father, for those of us who walked with you for a while or even a short amount of time, from time to time you burden us and you bring conviction and you bring chastisement to our lives because of the sin in our life. And Lord, perhaps you're pulling back the curtains of our hearts today to help us see where we have fallen short of your glory, where we have missed the mark. Help us to confess those sins to you, to walk in holiness, to strive for holiness, to strive to be perfect as you are perfect. Not because we can do that within our own strength, but because, God, you have given us the freedom to say no to sin. You've delivered us from the bondage and the slavery of sin. And you've invited us to have sweet fellowship with you. But when we harbor sin in our lives, that fellowship is hindered and it's broken. May today be a day of renewal for us, to find a place of confession so that, God, you may use us for your glory again. And we may have that sweet fellowship and that sweet communion that you desire to have with your people. And you may use our lives to the fullest extent to bring you glory and honor, majesty. As we celebrate the Lord's table today, God, may it be fresh in our hearts, new in our hearts today. And don't let it just be a habit, but let it be something that we come and approach with a newness of understanding and appreciation of the fellowship that we enjoy with you.